All right, we are going to talk about angels and demons. Now, that's a fun topic, I hope, but I don't want to be flippant about it, but it is something that maybe many of us have heard something about, right? We've grown in the church, we've read the New Testament, and we know that angels and demons are a reality, but we haven't actually stopped to think carefully about them. Maybe we have sort of, with the spirit of our age, sort of not actually intellectually, but functionally dismiss them as an important reality in the world. And so really our goal as we look through this class is to talk about angels and demons, clear up confusion on some points, but also I think as we think about scripture and think about it carefully, what we begin to see is that God is actually who he says he is. God is a God who is powerful. God is a God who is spiritual, and a God who has created this wonderful, full world that we want to look into. And so, yeah, that's kind of we'll walk through what we're all going to do together in a moment. But let's look just for a moment at Ephesians chapter 6. This is a class where there isn't one text that we're walking through, so we'll be sort of all over the New and Old Testament as we walk through this. But Ephesians 6 gives us a little bit of a picture for the need to consider these things. Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10, says this: "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly place." That's a lot in that verse, right? The spiritual forces of evil that we wrestle against, that's part of what we're talking about here. I grew up in the 90s in evangelicalism, and Frank Peretti, does anybody know Frank Peretti, that name? So, little known fact, Frank Peretti hails from a little town in Canada called Lethbridge, Alberta, where I also hail from. And he wrote an international bestseller called This Present Darkness. And in this book, he went into all sorts of speculative detail on angels and demons. And basically, he set this book in a little, I think, Idaho-type town, and there's a spiritual warfare going on. And as a 12-year-old boy who was finally allowed to read this book, I was captivated, right? And that's understandable, right? The things in scripture like angels and demons are fascinating. And so we're not just studying this for fascination's sake. And if you read that book, I'm not endorsing that book, it's probably heretical on four or five different points. Not mistaken, maybe not heretical. But all that to say, we have a natural curiosity about this. And so we want to be careful with that curiosity. We want to curate that curiosity well. And we want to be clear in what scripture says. The picture here, if you can see it, is a painting from the 17th century of Michael the Archangel crushing Satan underneath here. And that's actually sort of the posture with which we're going to take this class. Spiritual forces are things that are real, but there are also things that Christ is victorious over, right? And so we don't have to approach this with a great deal of trepidation and uncertainty, but we can actually approach it with a degree of certainty that God is who he says he is, and he is in control. All right, I'm going to pause there. Thoughts, questions, comments on angels and demons? This, we actually, one week we're just going to take up sort of a Q&A, because there are so many random, like, what about this, that it's hard to cover everything. But what are some of your initial thoughts? Do you think about angels? Do you think about demons?
Yes.
Yes, think about them. Okay. Yeah?
Well, sometimes I think that in other countries, you know, having been on a mission field, that these are much more real, much more, I should say, they're real.
Present,
too,
yeah.
But much more experienced.
Yeah.
Perhaps than they are here, or else we just don't notice it here.
Yeah.
But spiritual warfare and actual demonic activity is there.
Mm-hmm. For sure. Yeah, no, and we're actually going to talk exactly about that, and some of how we in our Western mind have reduced the world to a very naturalistic place, and we'll talk about that, and that's a Western phenomenon.
But I like what you said about claiming the sovereign and mighty power of God, because he is in control
yeah.
over that.
Yeah.
I think it's the enemy's, one of his tools to frighten us mm-hmm. and make us feel powerless and forget to put on the full armor.
For sure. That's why we start there. That's that passage, Ephesians 6, that we read, is a great place of confidence and hope, right? It's not a place of great trepidation. All right, so this is sort of the outline of the class. The picture there is of it's an old fresco. It's three guys staring at the sky, as people used to do. We don't do that anymore. So part of our goal is to sort of reclaim wonder, sort of realize that God has made a wonderful world, a world that is full of great spiritual realities. We're not going to sort of see this class and we're all going to see angels and demons and all that. That's not the goal. But to actually think about God and who he is. And sometimes I think we de-spiritualize God. We treat him as somebody that is sort of an abstract reality who gives us some moral principles rather than a living and active God. And I hope through this class together we reclaim an understanding of God as a living and active God. That's sort of the reclaim wonder part. Also clear confusion. There's just a lot that we don't know about angels, partially because scripture doesn't tell us a lot. And we as people naturally have sort of filled in the gaps. We want to know more, right? It's still very prevalent to, you know, have people think that when they die, they become angels, right? These are things that I don't think, you know, this group might think, but we have various ideas that need to be corrected by scripture. So we're going to talk about angels, we're going to talk about demons, Satan, spiritual warfare. Those are sort of the main topics, and we'll do some Q&A as we go through this. But as we reclaim wonder, as we clear confusion, we are going to build our confidence in Christ. That's really what I hope we walk away with, that Christ is the one who is victorious, the one who is in control of all things. All right. That's the goal. And so this morning, if you can read the very small print on the bottom there in the back, it says disenchantment. So we're going to talk about this morning. Now, it's not sort of talking about enchantment doesn't mean magical spells. It means sort of a way of looking at the world that is merely natural. That's how we think often. And so we want to ask the question, why do we think this way? Why do we sort of not talk about these spiritual realities as much as maybe scripture does? So why we avoid spiritual realities, and spiritual realities, I'm just talking about angels and demons sort of as a general category. Why don't we talk about this more? That's the question. And I know I've got some answers up there, but what do you think? What are some of the reasons you don't talk about this?
It's just kind of mysterious.
Yeah. Mysterious. It's odd. Yeah.
Hard to wrap around. Mm-hmm. Wrap our minds around, maybe. Yeah. For me.
For sure. Yeah. Other thoughts?
Who's got the time?
Who's got the time?
Too busy.
Too busy.
Doesn't make money.
Doesn't make money.
Doesn't pay bills.
Yeah. Yeah. And man, there's a whole thought around that sort of money has actually replaced some of the spiritual desires in our world. So of course we don't think about spiritual things because we worship money, and that's a sub tangent conversation. But you're right. Yeah. It doesn't have a cash value. Yeah.
I think it's precisely because of spiritual warfare.
Yes.
We what better way than to make people believe that there's no such thing?
Yeah. I'm blanking on who said it, but it's a quote that the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was to convince people he didn't exist, right? Maybe somebody can fill in the person who said that. But that's, you're absolutely right, yeah. And that, to your point, is a dynamic of spiritual warfare, right? Being unaware of demonic temptation, oppression can be a tactic of the devil. Other thoughts? Yeah.
Doesn't seem to be a great emphasis in the Bible on it.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, if it's so important for us to be aware of and know of mm-hmm. that you know, the Old Testament has a lot about mm-hmm. Israel and God's protection mm-hmm. and prophecy,
yeah.
and there are
yeah.
episodes
yeah.
of angels, but it's
mm-hmm.
not a major
mm-hmm.
theme of the Bible.
Yeah, yeah, and I think you're raising a valid point. It is not as central as, you know, for ordering doctrines. We've got Christology, we've got soteriology, how we're saved. Those are like primary things. And then we're in a lower category, yeah. But I think to have a fully formed sort of biblical worldview, we need to think through some of these things, absolutely. But yeah, it's a secondary issue in scripture. So that's part of the reason we don't talk about it. Yeah. Other thoughts?
Well, there, sometimes there might be an apprehension that if you start looking and delving into the demon kind of information, that you might be walking into his neighborhood.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. No, there can be a fear, right? Especially in America, 1960s through 80s, right? There's sort of a phenomenon called the Satanic Panic, right? Mm-hmm. We could talk about that, but that's a whole reality. But there's some wisdom to that too, right? And it's not to sort of, we're not being like, we don't want to become overly fascinated with these things so they become sort of how we explain everything and our sort of primary focus of interest. We'll talk about that in a moment, but that's a good point. Other things?
I think we like to stay within the natural realm,
mm-hmm.
where all of our senses are what we live by.
Yeah.
It's kind of all about us.
Yeah.
And when we look in the spiritual world, one, it's uncomfortable, and so many people kind of get out there with
yeah.
it.
Yeah.
And that pushes us back even further
for sure.
to the natural world.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, yeah.
And a control factor.
Yep. Control. We don't like to sort of be the person who's out there.
Yeah.
And I think you're going to pick up that I'm not going to be that person. We're going to be fairly, this is the wrong word, but we're going to be fairly boring on some of these things, right? In terms of the views that are out there, I think we're going to be more in the middle ground, so to speak. But yeah, those are good. And sort of the ones that I have thought through as just big categories. One is we just don't know. We lack understanding around it, and so we say, I don't know anything, so I don't want to say anything dumb. I don't want to think something incorrect, so I'm just not going to go there. And a couple of you hit on that second point, fear of extremism, right? Being sort of afraid of an unhealthy fascination with angels and demons, and so we steer clear of the topic altogether. Social discomfort, right? This is not something you're going to like bring up at a dinner party. What do you think about angels? What do you think their activity is in the world? Are they active? Are they not? What about demons? Can they oppress people? Like, that's not sort of the Sunday lunch dinner conversation that we gravitate towards. And so there's some reasons for that. We consider ourselves sort of too sophisticated to consider this. And then this other reality, the excluded middle. If we think about how God created the world, we very much just think there's God and then he created man and the natural world, right? But if we read the biblical text faithfully, we know that he also created the heavens. He created the spiritual beings. He created the cherubim and the seraphim. He created all of these wonderful, fantastic creatures in his spiritual world. And we are prone to sort of excluding that middle category of creation. So those are some of the things to just think about. Those are some of the things to be aware of, that we are naturally sort of prone to avoid some of these spiritual realities. All right, so that's what we are prone to do. what we want to move towards is seeing the full biblical picture. I'm going to read Revelation 5, verses 11 and 12 there. Just to give us a picture of what we're talking about. This is John being caught up to the heavenly places, and he says this: "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.'" What's fascinating about that little passage there is we see the heavens, we see the myriad of angels, right, praising God. And then what do you see in verse 13 and 14? We see the natural creation, we see us, the people, the things in the sea, sort of participating in that glorious song. And so when we think about praising God, when we think about all these things, we are joining with a heavenly reality, this beautiful full picture of what God has created. And so that's something to be aware of. But our disconnect, sort of as we've talked about, is that we don't experience this in our daily lives. We don't walk around and say, "I heard the angels singing this morning," right? If you had coffee with somebody and said they said that to you, you think they're a little bit weird, right? You're like, I don't know if that actually happened. And so we're formed in our world to sort of be resistant to some of these things, skeptical towards the spiritual or the supernatural. And so that leads us to this reality of this disenchantment, where we affirm angels and spiritual things in theory, but we remain uncertain in practice. Our operational theology, to use that word, just the way we live, assumes it's just us and God in a largely material world. Just us and God in this world. And that's how we often operate. And biblically, that's not fully true, is it, right? It's not just us and God in the world. There are angels, there are demons, there are cherubim and seraphim. We'll talk about the difference in what we think about that next week. But what is this disenchanted world? Think about the world for a moment. This picture on the side here is called the Song of the Spheres. And that's a whole concept in itself. But people used to think of the world sort of as this place where God was active, right? That everything in the world sort of was held together by God, that God was doing things. He was active. It wasn't just sort of a natural way. And you see this picture, if it didn't come through correctly, but there's sort of a heavenly reality here, and then there's this planetary world here, and God is sort of controlling everything, right? And that was sort of the way people thought. They thought through the world in spiritual terms, and we have since operated in a more naturalistic way. We believe that science and technology can really explain everything, right? That's sort of the sum total. There's a little quote there from a guy named Mike Cosper in a book, Recapturing Wonder. He says, the plausible and grown-up way of thinking is to have a material understanding, right? When we grew up, we sort of rejected fairies and all those sorts of things and looked at the world in a more rationalistic way. And so, using this word disenchantment, we'll use it a few times more. It comes from a guy named Charles Taylor, but that's not super important. But his point is, I'll just read this here, our world has been drained of wonder and transcendence. What you see is what you get. Instead of a closed world system, the world was once filled with spirits, gods, angels, Satan, and demons. This used to be how people thought, and it's not anymore. Why did this happen? Where was this historical sort of shift? We shifted from looking at the world as a cosmos to looking at the world as a universe. Now, what's the difference? Some of it's semantics, but there is a sense the cosmos used to be this ordered whole, everything together, right? That God was sort of involved in everything, connected to everything, and now we've shifted to this sort of distant, cold cosmos. One way of illustrating this, I'm trying to see if I have it in the notes, Blaise Pascal, who was a believer, said this as he started thinking about space. Right? Think about space. Have you ever actually thought about it? There are movies about this, right, where somebody like floats off into space and they're just like gone. And what does that make us feel? It makes us feel sort of terror, right? To think of you just drifting off into the distant nothingness of space. This is what Blaise Pascal said, remarking sort of on the shift to the universe. He says this, the eternal silence of these infinite spaces fills me with dread. It fills me with dread. And we get that. And prior to that, and this is maybe too stark a contrast, but prior to that, there was a sense of, you know, the Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, looking at it with a more sense of wonder in God's involvement instead of sort of this emptiness that just goes on. And we think about space and it's sort of expanding and all these things, and we think that way. And so there was a pre-modern sort of understanding of the cosmos. People saw themselves as spiritual creatures. The world was all interconnected, and the transcendent was sort of everywhere. God was present in and everything. And so this is a very rough, crude summary of what kind of happened in the world, but the scientific revolution is part of this, and that replaced sort of a long-standing understanding of the world as becoming more of a naturalistic place, and the Enlightenment furthers it. And it stressed reason and observation of the natural world. Mystery gave way to more clinical understanding. And this makes sense, right? As you know, if you don't understand how people get sick, right, it's much easier to assume that it's a demonic reality, right? Instead of saying, oh no, they contracted this bacteria and we gave them an antibiotic and they're better, right? There's an understanding that is shifted. And part of that is we now understand God's world better. But sometimes that meant that we pushed God out of the picture. And this kind of reached a bit of a conclusion in the 20th century. I'm going to read this for you, and I want to hear what you think. This is a guy named Rudolf Boltmann, and he says, we cannot use electric lights and radios and in the event of illness, avail ourselves of modern medicine and clinical means, and at the same time believe in the spirit and wonder world of the New Testament. So he sort of threw down a gauntlet, in a sense. What do you think of that? So clearly it's not totally true, because we're using electric lights, we're using electronics, and we're saying we believe in the world of the New Testament, right? So we're rejecting what he's saying. But talk to me, when you hear that, what do you think?
They're God's electrons. We've just tried to describe what it is God did.
Yeah.
And the better we describe it, the more divorced we come.
Okay.
So yeah. To me, once I was in the sciences, so once I understood it was still all God's, yeah. That this was all his clay,
yeah.
I had no problem with those two things.
Yeah, and to a point, like scientists, even believing scientists and otherwise, the more they understand, there's also a sense that they're like, I still don't actually understand how this works.
Yeah.
Sure, I can describe it, but I don't understand
it. The physicists.
Yes, the physicists and those weird people. yeah. Interesting note, Rudolf Bultmann, we can read him and say, well, he must be a terrible person, right? He doesn't even believe in anything good. He was part of the Confessing Church in Nazi Germany. He resisted Hitler. He would not sort of go along with the Nazism of his day. And to read him fairly, we hear that and we say, well, you either have to be like a naturalistic person or you have to sort of live in this New Testament world. Really what his point is saying that there is a bit of a tension, right? And I think any parent who's read the Bible with their kids has had this experience where you're reading about demon possession and your kid's like, what's that? Or like, how does this happen? Does this still happen, right? And there is a bit of a disconnect, right? Because we do view the world a little differently. Any other thoughts here? We're all gonna keep using electric lights? Okay, that's good, that we should. But just something to be aware of, that it's normal. And really what Bultmann is saying there is that we come to the New Testament with a modern worldview, let's use that term, a worldview that looks at things very naturalistically, right? That God is, yes, he's in control, but there's also his order and all these things that were created. And then where ancient person would have read it and would have readily seen the demonic powers, the spiritual powers, more at play. One way to sort of get at this, though, from Scripture, is to go to two places in the New Testament. One is the book of Hebrews, to sort of answer this question of, well, if all the gaps get filled in, what is God doing, right? That's sometimes what people think. Well, if we keep explaining things through science, then where is God? Scripture answers this well. We can go to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, where it says this. He is the radiance, this is speaking of Jesus, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And so what we're saying is, even as we understand the world as something that God has ordered and created and done all these things, there's also a reality that underneath all of that is God upholding everything by the word of his power. That's what we see and can sort of confess and hold to. Another place we can go is Colossians. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17, where it says this, and he is before all things, again of Christ, and in him all things hold together. And it is Christ, his word of power, that is holding the world together. And so even as we learn more about the world, it's not to sort of push God out, but to see in his fullness how he orchestrates all things and holds them together. We can skip that quote. Any thoughts here? Questions, comments, critiques, cautions?
For a long time, I've thought, like 40, 50 years,
yeah,
that if science could discover everything, at the end of it, they would see that that was true. In just an astounding way that,
yeah.
Oh, that's what the Bible said already.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely.
What if we could just really see how it all worked?
Yeah, and you're absolutely right. And I think scientists, honest scientists, let's put it that way, are finding some of those dynamics, right? And especially, somebody mentioned physics, especially in spheres like that, we're pressing in on more ultimate realities and questions. There's a real sense of preserving mystery that they don't understand. Like, it's like, sure, we can explain phenomena, but in terms of why it's happening, how it actually, why does atoms do the way, you know, all that kind of stuff, they're probing at that. So I think you're absolutely right, yeah. Yeah. Other thoughts?
You know, you don't normally think, at least I don't, about God being a scientist.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah.
He's all powerful. He has everything in his hands. But when he created everything, did he have to know all the physics and, you know, everything else that our scientists now discover how things work?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. You think about, okay, he spoke and it happened.
Yeah.
But did he, as part of that speaking, did he have to understand all the things that go into the creation that he made?
Yeah. Yeah, and I think the answer is yes.
Yeah.
And I think the other thing that's interesting there is sometimes then we get the picture of God in, like, well, let's not anthropomorphize too much, but of God sort of with a whiteboard, like doing math equations to make it all work, right? And that's not really the picture, right? There's all that mathematical order, but then it results in what? This beautiful, wonderful world, right? And so we need to sort of have that full picture, right? Of, it's not just sort of scientific principles that God created, but he created a world full of wonder that is created orderly, and has these spiritual beings that are kind of, I mean, does God need to create angels? Not really, right? He could have probably figured things out without them. But he chose to have these beautiful, majestic beings that really proclaim part of his glory. That's part of the whole picture. Yeah. Other thoughts? Yeah.
I think a part of, I mean, we've been well trained by our iPhones and our technology to say, oh, I have a problem, whether it's a physical, psychological, whatever illness that we have. Instead of saying, let's go to prayer, we say, there's an app for that.
Yep. Right? Yep. Oh, no, absolutely.
There's an app for that.
Yep.
Why would I pray? Right?
Yep.
So it's, I think we've done it to ourselves.
We have. Yeah, we have. That's a really good comment. This disenchantment, most people who write about it, it's like, there's one author who has this line, and we did it to ourselves, to your point, right? We sort of embrace this way of thinking, right? And you mentioned prayer. Prayer is probably one of the biggest antidotes to this way of thinking, because what does prayer say? That there's a spiritual reality that could change things. And it's not just me and my app and my abilities to change things. It's the reality that God asks us to pray, right? Well, next week we'll get into angels specifically, and we'll look at Hebrews where it talks about ministering angels. What does that mean? That means that God actually ministers to people through angels. Doesn't mean they're going to, like, show up and you're going to see them necessarily, but it means that God works through these means. And so we need to remind ourselves of the spirituality of the world, because we're very programmed to say, if I just do it better, things will go better. And that's not true, right? Because we've all tried a little bit harder. We've all gotten better technology and all those sorts of things. And we're shaped by that technology, right? So this was about 10 years ago, a guy wrote a book called The Shallows, and talking about how the internet has shaped our brains. The title basically is the whole book, that our brains have become shallow. That it actually, like, neurologically changes some of the way we think, because when we have a problem, we can just Google it. We don't have to store information. We don't have to be wise in the same way we think, because the information is just there, right? And the media that we consume actually becomes the thing that changes us. And so we just need to realize that all of these realities, technological realities, naturalistic realities that we live in, change us. And sometimes they make us read scripture in a way that is less than helpful. And so this this becomes a little bit of a worldview problem. Our worldview is sort of a Western, somebody mentioned sort of the mission field, right? In the West, we have a Western dismissal of these things. We undervalue or flatly dismiss spiritual powers. In the global South, there's a belief in, and sometimes over-involvement with spiritual powers. And so if those are some of the realities that are out there, what do we want to have? We want to be subordinated to Scripture. We want to be under Scripture. We need to understand Bible passage about powers interpreted, that they are often interpreted through sort of competing worldviews. And so our goal with this class is to have this biblical transformation, allowing scripture to disrupt and transform our worldviews. I'm going to read this from a scholar who's spent some time in Africa. She says this: for both the West and the global South, then, a particular worldview has become the framework for assessing and interpreting scripture, especially as it relates to understanding the language of powers in the New Testament. Powers just really means the spiritual reality, and even the work of the Spirit. Often these scripture passages are subordinated to the competing worldviews rather than allowing scripture to disrupt and transform the worldviews and thus the cultures that read it. All right. Maybe that's dense for a first, you know, time change morning.
Our shallow brains.
Our shallow brains, our internet warp brains, you know. But just think about that. Sort of there's a worldview that we come to the text with, right? And so when we read, you know, the Gospel of Mark, where there's like chapters row that are like there's two or three chapters where it's just demon possession after demon possession, we're like, that's a little bit weird. And we sort of just turn the page and move on with our lives. And we interpret that through our worldview lens that is sort of very naturalistic. Whereas in the global South, which is sort of anything outside of Europe and North America, there's a much higher willingness to see those things as real, partially because they haven't been shaped in the same ways. I'm not saying by saying this that one is superior to the other. I'm simply saying that that's a reality that we come to when we read scripture, right? If you delve deeply into sort of the global South, sort of African religion, sometimes there's oftentimes a syncretism, right? They sort of bring in their folk religion into what is true of scripture, and that shapes how they read it in ways that are sometimes problematic. So that it cuts both ways, but we need to be cognizant of the fact that we come to scripture with a worldview. Any thoughts on this? Awesome. That means it's clear. When everybody's quiet, that means it's clear. So one of the questions we have to wrestle with, though, is we can say, all right, this is all great. I get it. My worldview is sort of naturalistic. Maybe I should change some of that. But then we come down to the question that says, but in my experience, and that's not sort of a wishy-washy way of saying things, but in my reality, what I've experienced, I have not seen or had tangible evidence of demonic reality, right? And you can talk to me after class if that's not you, or if you want to be bold and say, no, I've experienced something like that, that's fine. We can talk about those things for sure. But we realize that there is a little bit of a disconnect. And so the question is, where are the demons? And so how do we answer this question? That there's a decrease. I'm going to hide this so we can think, and then we'll go to it. But how do we wrestle with that, right? When we read the New Testament and it looks different than our reality, how do we answer that question?
I think it's hard to recognize them in our current culture because there is such a broad spectrum of behaviors and things that happen. And to me, it seems like perhaps in what we read in Scripture, the demonic presence was such a stark difference mm-hmm. from the norm. And today's world is like, what's norm?
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. So there's some difficulty in recognizing. Okay.
Yeah. Well, I think I have to acknowledge that Scripture is truth.
Mm-hmm.
And the stuff I don't understand, I have to ask God to give me eyes to see and a heart of understanding, because I'm not going to get it. I'm not going to get the full picture.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, worldview definitely
mm-hmm.
has a lot to do with how we see Scripture. But, just that realization that I'm never going to understand it all, and I just need God's help to open my eyes.
Yeah, for sure. So, humility, right? Realizing that there's difficulty here. Yeah. Other thoughts? If we want to say it's just a bunch of fictitious stuff that happened there, and nobody wants to go that far? Okay, that's good. Dave?
Well, here in the United States, we don't concentrate too much on demon possession, and
mm-hmm.
but having lived in Africa,
yeah,
it's still widely believe, you know, if someone is sick, someone having a mental illness, one of the options that they think about is demon possession.
Yep.
So,
And it's not even a category for us, right?
No.
Yeah. And we'll spend a week talking about demons, and we'll talk through some of the categories, right? There's demon possession, demon oppression, demonic temptation, right? There are all these sort of theologians like to categorize things, so those are some of the categories, right? But those are largely foreign to our experience, right? Or our way of thinking.
But it's a reality that we're there.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. And they have, we'll talk about exorcisms, we'll talk about all of that. So this is where we got to think about these things, we got to talk about them. We're not going to answer every question, but those are things that we will touch on in coming weeks. Other thoughts? That's going to be fun.
I saw the Catholic rite of exorcism. It's like 6,000 words long, if I recall. Right? It's really long. But what's the New Testament model for exorcisms? It's really short, isn't it? Just an interesting dynamic.
Jesus is Lord.
Yeah, there's, and so again, we're not being simplistic. It's really easy for us to be simplistic in the Western world on these things. But again, coming back to Christ's power over these things, that's what we have to sort of realize. We'll talk about Satan for a week and how he's bound and all these sorts of things, and it'll impact some of our end times views and all those sorts of things. Where are the demons? Let's talk about this. Some of the answers. These are sort of three classical ways of handling this. It's a little small. Number one there is the redemptive historical. And I think this is one of the primary, this one I buy into the most, why we don't see these realities as much. When you read the New Testament, where do we see the sort of the pinnacle of angelic activity?
Can you simplify that?
Yeah, where do we see angels show up in the New Testament? A lot of them.
At
the birth of Jesus, right? All around Jesus, right? So when Jesus comes, angels talk to Joseph, angels talk to Mary, and then when Jesus is born, a bunch of angels show up and talk to shepherds and all that kind of stuff. That's a concentration of angelic activity, right? Where do we see demons show up?
Temptation
Jesus of Christ, right? That's Satan, right? Satan is there tempting Christ. Where else do we see sort of Jesus, as he is going into do his ministry, sees a lot of demons, right? When we get to the book of Acts, right, we still see a lot of healings, but there's less demonic activity, right? And so kind of the point I'm making is, where do angels show up in Scripture? We'll see this very clearly next week. At key moments in what God is doing. It's not just like, it's really key redemptive moments in history, angels show up as God's messengers, right? So that's not to say we're in like a boring period of church history, although you could argue that, but we're not at sort of a key redemptive moment, right? We are in the moment Christ has come, he has risen, he has ascended. We are waiting for his second coming. Now, in his second coming, what will show up? What will be declaring his glory, right? We're ushered into heaven. There will be angels, all those kind of things, right? And so there is a reality, if we read Scripture carefully, that angels and demons show up in concentration when God is doing something significant in his saving of his people, right? The key moment having happened through the death and resurrection of Christ, the next key moment coming when he comes again and creates the new heavens and the new earth. And so that's one way of wrestling with this. And I think that's actually pretty helpful. We see less sort of clear manifestations of these things, partially because the redemptive historical narrative is where it is. We'll talk about that more next week. Does that make sense? The point? I think that's fairly compelling as we think through this. another sort of way of answering this is spiritual complacency. I'm going to jump ahead here and then we'll come back. A lot of text here, but the bold part, this is from the same author I had a long quote from before, says this: well, the purpose of the Christian life is not to irritate demons and incur their wrath through spiritual attacks. A quasi, or sort of a sort of Christianity that is washed out and bears little resemblance to what is epitomized in Acts of the Apostles
in the epistles and demonstrated in the account of Jesus in the Gospels is also bankrupt in holiness and power. Basically, what she's saying is if the Western Church is sort of washed up and not taking things seriously, then demons are like, eh, whatever. That's kind of her point, right? They don't need to deal with something that's not a threat. That's another way that people have frequently sort of understood this. And I don't think that's the full picture, but I think there can be something there, right? Lukewarm Christianity is not of great threat to sort of Satan and his desires. So that's another reason. Thoughts on that?
That's where the prosperity gospel gets it wrong, because that's so washed out.
Yeah.
And we are the threat.
Yeah.
When we follow that.
Mm-hmm. For sure. And the last one is just to say it's a hidden reality, right? Just because we don't see it doesn't mean it's not real, right? And so I think the answer to this is all of these things in some combination. spiritual beings may be present, but we're just not aware of them because of our experience. So what do we do?
I think
go ahead.
Number two there, to me, sort of explains what Jane's point a while ago, that it's more cerebralized in the more developed parts of the world.
Yeah.
And it's a more lived experience in the global south, as you said. And therefore, that's where they show up, because that's where the battle's taking place.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, and if you look at church growth statistics, right, Global South Church is growing, right? You can, if you want to delve into it, there's a theologian who's written like 1,200-page book on miracles, and trying to document things that are happening in the Global South, right? Because we're like, you know, it's fascinating. He's a very reputed scholar. He's trying to be very level-headed about things and sort of say, to your point, right, when people are coming to faith, right, that's where there's an increase in opposition, right? And if that's not the case here, then of course there's going to be a decrease in that. So, all right. Reed.
Going back to number three on the previous slide, I think that is true, that people have lost the ability to perceive spiritual beings. Mm-hmm. So how would you say we get that ability back?
Yeah, no, that's a fascinating question. I've been thinking about that for a while. And it's like, and I know you're not asking, it's not like, how do we find angels, right? What do we have to do to have some angels show up? That'd be cool, right? That's not the heart of the question, but how do we judiciously think through this, right? I think we pay attention to where it is in Scripture as part of it. I think prayer is a big part of it. I know that's a very simplistic answer, but praying... I don't know why my parents did this, but my mom, and every time she put, and my mom's like, she's like Dutch Reformed, and so this is not really a Dutch Reformed thing to do, but she did it. Every night when she put me to bed, she prayed, I'm blank on the words now, surround Kevin with your angels, right? She prayed that every night, and I just thought that was really kind of interesting, and we can talk about guardian angels and the differing views about that later, but that instilled in me a reality that was there, whether or not that's all perfectly theologically correct. Sorry if you're listening, Mom. But it's not, that's not the point. But there's a, that's part of it. We'll keep talking about that, but I think there's a need to just be willing to be cognizant of that. I think realizing how quickly we dismiss it is part of it. Realizing we have a problem, first of all, is part of the solution. And then praying, and then, and I think, kind of rambling at this point, but there's also, like, and I'm not advocating for this, but you know, in, like, Anglican churches, when they do a baptism, what do they say? They renounce Satan, right? There's a godfather, godmother that come and renounce Satan. Maybe we need to renounce Satan more. I think our baptismal rite is right, it's scriptural, I'm not advocating for that, don't hear what I'm not saying, but that spirit of sort of, it's real, and we, in the power of Christ, can stand against it. We need to reclaim that. And I think if you go not very far back in church history, people were very willing to do that. And we've lost some of that because we don't want to be weird. Yeah.
I think kind of along with that, losing the ability to perceive, you know, spiritual beings is also miracles, because we're, you know, we can explain that.
Yep. We have an explanation for everything. Okay. How do we sort of move forward? How do we actually take the spiritual reality seriously? This is part of maybe answering your question, Reed. I'm going to go forward for a second. This is a famous, sort of the famous quote in evangelical circles about C.S. Lewis, right? He says this about angels. About demons. There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. All right, that's pretty classic. It's like the second line in Screwtape Letters. Where is Lewis wrong? Because that's fun to critique Lewis. If you don't know who C.S. Lewis is, he's like, you know, evangelical guy, everybody loves him, he says everything right. I actually think he's wrong. Mm-hmm. Anybody want to guess where he's wrong?
Equal and opposite.
Equal and opposite.
Yeah.
So what, tell me more,
because,
you're right.
Because God and Satan are not two equal powers struggling. God's already won.
Okay, that's yeah, you're absolutely right. I don't think that's necessarily exactly what he's saying, but you're on, the equal and opposite is the problem, mm-hmm. right? These errors are not equal and opposite, right? Which error is a worse error? Yeah, exactly. Why? Because that's directly countering scripture, right? That was just a fun little aside. But to the point, right, we can say it's like, well, I just need to be in the middle, right? I just need to not be too crazy about this. No, you need to believe in demons because they're real, right? You also need to not be fascinated by them. You also not need to sort of get into the weeds on them. But they are actually real. And so that would be a greater error because you would be contradicting the clear teaching of scripture. So Lewis is wrong. Only time I think I've ever said that. I'm sure he's wrong elsewhere too. So we need to take the spiritual reality seriously. We need to avoid extremes, right? To Lewis's point. That's part of it as we get into this. We need to avoid sort of dismissing everything and saying this doesn't matter. And on the other hand, we need to not sort of dwell in an unhealthy way on them. So that's the first step. The next, number two, would be to recognize opposition. That's why we started this class this morning reading Ephesians 6, right? To say, as Paul finishes his letter to Ephesians, a letter that really is about how to be a mature person, how to grow up in the faith and be the type of person that you're supposed to be. He ends with that reality that says, you have a true spiritual adversary. And we could go a couple other places in the book of Ephesians, go back to Ephesians 4 and Ephesians 2, verse 1, where he's going to say similar things, that there's actually a reality in our growth and discipleship to sort of grow up into the image of Christ that is impacted by these things. Right? Most of us don't think about that. Most of us think, like, the reason I'm not growing as a Christian is because I'm just lazy, or, you know, those are the things we think. And that's probably true for lots of us. But there is a spiritual reality. So recognize opposition. And then accept assistance. Let me read Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. We can go other places here. But it says this, "For he will command his angels concerning you, to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Now we see Jesus using those words, right? Luke 4, as he's tempted. But there's also a reality that these are not just sort of, oh, that's true of Jesus, right? There's actually angelic assistance. I think it's another reference, but it's Hebrews, somewhere in Hebrews, that talks about the fact that there are ministering angels that God gives to us. And so being aware of the fact that as you pray, sometimes the assistance comes through angels. That doesn't mean we're going to see them. It doesn't mean that. We'll talk more about that next week, but that's a reality. All right, and lastly, and maybe most importantly, as we go through this, we center on the gospel, right? Which is familiar sort of verbiage for us around here, familiar way of talking. Jesus and what he does in our salvation is what is most important. And so I want to read a couple of these verses here. As we go into this, we're not to worship angels. And I think we intuitively understand that. We're not tempted to do that necessarily, but there's also, along with worship, sort of an unhealthy fascination. Colossians 2 verse 18 says this, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in details about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind." And so as we do this, that's really a caution through this. We're not sort of getting in the place of like, well, maybe angels are doing this, and maybe we've got to do this differently so that this happens differently. Like, that's not the direction here, but rather to see the wonder of who God is and the fullness of what he has offered.
Are angels the category and then not angels a subset?
We'll answer like all of those things in the coming weeks, but the quick answer is angel literally means messenger. Mm-hmm. That's how it translates both New and Old Testament. An angel is a spirit, and so demons are technically evil spirits, fallen angels. So but yes, they're sort of the same entity. But it's an interesting question that we'll wrestle with. Galatians 1 verse 8 talks about this. "But even if we," that's Paul, "or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." So that's a pretty bold statement by Paul, right? He's sort of saying, here's the gospel, once for all completed. We're not looking for more revelation. We're not looking for more scripture from angels. We have what we need. We have the gospel. And the gospel is so rich that if we go to 1 Peter, and verse 1 and 12, we see this beautiful reality. All right. Peter is sort of summarizing the gospel here. He says this, "It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Isn't that a beautiful reality? So
yeah.
I know the first part is kind of convoluted because we didn't read the whole context, but the point is that Peter is telling this church, you have the gospel. You have the good news about Jesus. And that is so rich that angels actually long to look into it. Right? We'll see next week the passage, right, where angels are taking joy as people are saved. Right? Can angels have emotion? Apparently, they can take joy. They can be excited and wonderfully amazed at the fact that we are saved. That's something that they don't have. It's just different. The gospel is for us, not angels. And so all of these things together are pointing to this sort of reality that the gospel is huge. The gospel is the big piece. And angels, their messaging is often about God and his bringing of the gospel. So if we want to take reality seriously, we avoid extremes, we recognize opposition, accept assistance, but in the midst of all of this, we center on the gospel. Thoughts on this? Yeah.
The recognize opposition to me is quite interesting. I remember growing up in the 80s, and I think there was a lot of Left Behind series,
yeah,
and things of that nature.
Yeah.
It was literally there are forces fighting in the air, and we're,
yep,
we're not privy to that, but sometimes God rolls,
yeah,
away the curtain, you can see it,
yeah,
rather than saying, oh, spiritual warfare, when Paul talks about it in, of course, Ephesians,
uh-huh,
saying the belt of truth is the first thing,
yeah,
right? And say, did God really say?
Yeah.
That's spiritual warfare,
yeah,
right? Rather than, people literally,
yeah,
fighting in the air.
Yeah. And you're absolutely right, because that's more interesting, right?
Mm-hmm.
And it also means we don't have to do as much, right? Rather than sort of saying, I need to know his truth so that I'm equipped for spiritual warfare. And that's why I said earlier, like, most of our answers on some of these things are going to be a little bit more boring than we want. They're going to be things we kind of know already, but we just need to sort of flesh them out in the spiritual sense. But yeah, like, you know, the Left Behind realities, those are exciting. We're like, we want, you know, I don't know if you read Left Behind, but like, people are just vanishing, right? And if you were a kid who grew up in that time, like anytime you didn't know where your parents were, you like ran around the house and you're like, did the rapture just happen? Like, I don't know, like maybe you didn't grow up in that context, but most kids have had that experience where like mom's not here. Before cell phones or anything, it's like, did I get left behind? And I was like, I was a kid who had a better, I had a better theology than that, but I still like experienced that.
But I think what those books did, at least for me, is raise the awareness of the spiritual world.
Yeah.
I agree.
Yeah.
I think
for
that's
sure.
when I really began to think more carefully about those things.
Yeah, and I think that's a very valid point. All right, so we'll end with this as we're nearly at time. Christ wins. Christ is the ultimate victory. Kind of three things to think through on this. This class is ultimately about God, even if we're not going to talk directly about him as much as sometimes. He is a present spiritual being, not just a proposition or an idea. And I think as we think about the spiritual realities he created, it helps us see God not just as this guy who gave us some things to do, but actually as a living and active God who works through his angelic beings. And so we need to recapture some of that. And Christ's triumph. Colossians 2, verse 15 is a great passage where it talks about Christ's victory over thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. We'll talk about that in a few weeks. All of those are sort of spiritual realities. Christ is victorious over these. Not he will be someday, but he is already, in a sense, victorious over these things. And so we can approach this with with some degree of hope and confidence. And then think about our eternal reality for a moment. Hebrews 12 and verse 22 says this, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering." That's our future. What the author of Hebrews there is doing is he's giving us a picture of what we experience living in heaven, and he's saying we come to the living God and innumerable angels, just like we read in Revelation 5. Think about the wedding supper for a minute. We think of the wedding supper as very, I don't know what we do, but like the wedding supper in heaven, the celebration meal, like angels are going to be there, right? Because what is it just say there? Festal gathering, right? So they're getting ready for the feast. Now, it raises all kinds of questions. What are the angels going to be doing? Are they attendants? Are they eating? They can't eat. They're spiritual beings. All these things. Who cares? They're there, and it's going to be glorious. And that's our destiny. And God has created that for us. I'm going to end with this painting. I forget who it's by. But one of the things, basically, this is Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats. Sort of. So this is the judgment day, so to speak. And so hell is over here. That's probably not a fair depiction of hell. Whatever. That's happening. Catch this over here. So what's happening here is these are sort of God's people being brought in, and there are angels here, and they are welcoming into the heavenly reality us. I think it's saying exactly what Hebrews 12, 22 says. This reality that our future life together with God has this beautiful participation in the fullness of his creation. All these wonderful things. And so really this is an invitation to wonder. A human life has increased joy when delighting in the mystery of God's world, when we consider the fullness of what he has done. And so I hope as we do this, we're not just sort of analyzing specific questions, although that's largely what we'll be doing, but I want to do it from this framework that says God is a wonderful God. He's created this wonderful world, and we get to participate in that. Questions? Next week, I've got some now, but I think we'll do this next week. I'll have some 3x5 cards. If you have any question whatsoever about angels or demons, anything about spiritual warfare, write it down, because we're going to take like a whole week to sort of just answer some of those questions, whatever you kind of are thinking. But any final thoughts, comments before we pray?
Oh,
yeah.
Can you print out your slideshow?
Sure. Yeah. I can email it to anybody too.
That's fine.
Okay, I'll email. Yeah, if you don't get an email and you want it, I'll remember. But if you don't get an email and you want it, email me and I will get it to you. Sounds good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Lord, would we remember that the gospel is primary, that Christ has won the victory. Lord, would we do so with great hope, Lord, knowing that there are spiritual realities that we don't really understand, but Lord, we know what is true and good in your word. Would you open our eyes to see the wonder of your world and have great confidence in the victory of Christ? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.